Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Praise the Lord. We're in the book of 1 Kings this morning. First Kings chapter 6. How many of you been to the West, the Winchester Mystery House up in San Jose, California? A lot of you are looking at me like, no. This is a bizarre place. It's an architectural mess. And so I remember years ago I went to this place and looked around and I thought, what would have happened if this woman would have known Christ? She had $20 million, Sarah Winchester, that she had inherited. She was the only heir of the Winchester repeating rifle fortune, the gun that won the West. $20 million back in the 1800s. Can you imagine what you could do with that money for God? Wow. The souls that would be saved. Tragically, she lost her husband and her young daughter. They had died untimely deaths. She went to a seance, and a medium in Boston had told her that this was a curse on her life, and the spirits of those that were killed with the Winchester rifle, particularly the American Indians, those that had died in the Civil War, and others that had died, they were coming back with vengeance and to haunt her and her family, and they had killed and taken her husband and her daughter, and she would be next. And the only way to appease the spirit, she was told by the medium, was to build a house that they would inhabit. And she was told, as long as you keep building this house and building this house, you'll be safe. In fact, she was told, if the sound of the hammer and the saw were continually heard at that house, as the workmen would be building and building, she would be safe, and she would live eternally. What deception, what a waste of a life, of a fortune, of incredible opportunity. And I find it interesting in this text because this is actually the inversion of what took place at the building of the temple. At the building of the temple, there was to be heard no sound of the workmen. All their work was done in another place, and then the stones were brought and set in place. Isn't it interesting how Satan is such a counterfeiter, and he completely does the opposite of what God does. And he wants the opposite of what God wants. Oh, Lord, we thank you for truth and for knowledge and for light and redemption that you've given to us. And, Lord, this world is filled with so much deception. And we look at so many that have been deceived and that are deceived today, living their lives really believing a lie because they have not embraced the truth of your word. Lord, you have given us your word. You have given us truth. Lord, that we might live a life that would be fruitful, productive, and have wonderful eternal consequences for us and for others. What a privilege, Lord, your holy word is. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 6. That's a lot of text we're going to cover these two chapters today. So when I skip a little bit here and there, I'm doing that purposely really so it'll read easier, and I'm not going to complicate you with a lot of measurements and details, okay? So I will help you along, but the most of it I'm going to read, but I'll skip here and there. That's done purposely. Sometimes I skip and it's dyslexia, but today it's not. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. Cubic is about this length, 18 inches. So when they have these measurements, not a very big temple. So the temple was built over 400 years, think about it, after the children of Israel had entered the land. So they hadn't had a temple for over 400 years. What did they have? They still had the tabernacle, that tent that Moses had built for them in the wilderness. That's where they worshiped. That's where they brought their sacrifices and offerings. So over 400 years would go by, and then the temple that Solomon would build was built, and a little over 400 years would go by, and it would be destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It took 7 years to complete this temple project. So what we're going to read in these two chapters is actually a period of 20 years. 7 years to complete the temple, and then 13 more years he would spend building his palace and his palace structures. This temple that Solomon built is not a large structure. The temple itself is about 90 feet long, about 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. So not really big. Verse 4, and he made the house in the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. Interesting. Solomon puts windows in the temple. There were no windows in the tabernacle. There was no need for windows in the tabernacle. It was illuminated by two things. The candlestick, remember, the golden candlestick. And secondly, by the Shekinah glory of God himself. So God himself, his glory and the light from the candlestick is what illuminated the tabernacle in the wilderness, and what had been illuminating the tabernacle these 400 plus years that the children of Israel had been in the land. Now Solomon chooses to put beveled windows in the temple. And note, remember I told you last week or the week before, he's building this temple according to the design that he was given by David. So he's not just happenstancely doing things. He is putting these beveled windows in there. It's almost as if this temple is designed for failure. And failure happens. Remember our study in Ezekiel a few years ago? Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 describe the glory, the Shekinah glory of God's presence himself, literally departing from the temple to Jerusalem and on. It's almost prophetic that the glory of God is going to leave this temple, and they will need for light these windows. So around the temple, it says that Solomon built rooms. These rooms were for the priests to come and live in and store things in. These rooms were for the priests as they were coming. Remember, they had all these sacrifices they were doing constantly, day after day. So there was a lot of storage needs and just places for the priests to live, because they left their families and now they were going to come and minister in the temple. There are three stories of these rooms. These rooms each are about 7.5 feet tall. They're on the west side. They're on the south side. They're on the north side of the temple, but not on the east side. Why? That's the front of the temple, okay? So The east side is where the entrance was, the two columns were, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. But on the sides and in the back were all these rooms stacked three high around the temple itself. Verse 7. The temple, when it was being built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So each piece fit perfectly. It was quarried in another place, kind of assembled, fitted, and then taken apart and transported to the temple site, so that there would be no sound of the hammer or the chisel on the site. It's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we are living stones. We are holy, and we're built up into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices of praises to our God and to Jesus Christ. That's what took place this morning during the from the first part of the service all the way until this point, is we as living stones have been fitted together by the Lord Himself. He's assembled us here to offer sacrifices of praises to Him. But it's interesting how we are likened unto stones that are fitted for a temple. When the temple was built, the stones were fashioned and shaped, carved and chiseled in another place, and then they were brought to the temple site to be placed in their predetermined spots. You and I are in this world, and this world is like a rock quarry. God finds us, and He brings us out, and then the chiseling and all the shaping and the grinding and the polishing, the chipping away takes place in our lives, so that we are perfectly fitted, perfectly shaped to match that spot that God has for us for all eternity in His temple. And so sometimes we look at the circumstances of our life, those times when we've been chiseled and we've been hurt and we've been attacked and we've been ground down and we're being polished, and we say, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And it's important that we have an understanding of eternal perspective, because God doesn't waste anything. That's what He tells us in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. How can all things work together for good when there are many things that are so hurtful and damaging to my life, to your life? Because He uses that to shape us for that perfect place that He has for us in the temple. And some of us are shaped in very odd ways, and we say, Lord, my life has been just crazy. How could you possibly make that fit? He says, you'll see one day, and you will fit perfectly into that spot that I have destined and designed for you for all eternity. Verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to you, your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It's interesting. So we're told about this building project, and then just abruptly, right in the middle of it, we have this divine message, this warning that comes. From who? We don't know. Doesn't even tell us how this message was delivered. Perhaps from a prophet of God. We don't know. But why is this message brought to Solomon at this strategic time? We are not told. Perhaps he was starting to become prideful. Hey, this is looking pretty good. Look at the temple that I'm building. I don't know. We don't really know. Perhaps he became too consumed with the project itself. That's kind of what happens to a lot of us. We get so consumed in the work that we forget why we're even doing this in the first place. And we've seen it with building projects and cathedrals throughout all of history. How we become so consumed with the project that we forget who the project is for many times. So, God is really more concerned with building the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, into His people than anything that His people can build to His glory here on earth. Amen? And so, God seems to want to kind of put things in perspective. He says, let's shift back, let's refocus. What are we doing this for? Why are we here building this temple, Solomon? Let's re-examine it. Let's re-evaluate our motives. The key point, God's message to Solomon reminds us that He is more concerned with our walk of obedience than with our works of service. Yeah. So let's think of something just kind of at this point. Why did God want a temple built for His people? What was the whole purpose of the temple? What was the main reason for this temple? Verse 13, He says, He wants to dwell with His people. And I think that's so awesome of God. He says, I want a temple, not that He needs it. He wants a place where He can meet His people. Remember, they would bring their sacrifices and offerings there. And part of the offering was given back to the person who brought it and was to be consumed as what's called a fellowship offering. That's what God's all about, is fellowship. He wants to fellowship with His people. He says, I want a place where my people can come and know that they have communion and fellowship with me. That's what He wants. He wants to just dwell with His people. That was the whole purpose. We can get so caught up in the stuff that we forget the whole focus is fellowship with Him. Same thing with worship. I love our team that doesn't get so caught up in the sound and all the instruments and everything else. The purpose isn't a band experience. I can go to a concert for that. The purpose is I come here to fellowship with God. And we can get so hung up on others' things, but we just want to be with Him, be in His presence. And that's what God wants with us. Verse 14, so Solomon built the temple and finished it, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubic room at the rear of the temple from the floor to the ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. This is what we call the Holy of Holies, this room in the back that it's referenced here. And in the front of the temple sanctuary was the 40 cubits long. So that was the holy place. It was the front two-thirds of the building. But the back third was the most holy, or the Holy of Holies. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. So the Holy of Holies is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedars. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. So a lot of things are talked about here. The Holy of Holies was a cube. So what we need to understand, the dimensions tell us the Holy of Holies was a cube, a perfect cube. 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet cube. Now, the temple that Solomon is building, that was the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness. The original Holy of Holies was 15, 15 by 15. The temple that Solomon's building is 8 times the size in volume. It's 30 by 30 by 30 feet. So it is also a cube. It's just 8 times bigger. I find it very interesting in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, we see a city that we're introduced to. And that city, we're given the dimensions. It's about 1,500 miles in each direction, and that city is also a cube. Wow. So it's very interesting. God seems to like this cube thing. Did you notice the whole inside of the temple was overlaid with pure gold? Gorgeous. And you know what? Nobody hardly saw it except for the priests. But it really wasn't for man to see or to glory in. It was for God's glory, wasn't it? And it speaks of the inside of our lives. He is more interested. And Jesus said, it's not what comes out of a man that defiles him. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, rather, it's what comes out of him. God's interested in the inner chambers of our lives. That's what he wants, beauty. Beautiful and beautified. Remember what the Bible talks about a woman, not to be consumed with the outward adorning, but to be concerned more with that inward adorning, that inner being. That's where he wants the gold to be placed. Inside the inner sanctuary, verse 23, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. This is interesting. We're introduced to a whole different thing than we were to the tabernacle in the wilderness. One of the wings of the cherub was 5 cubits, the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out their wings, the wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So Solomon does something different. He adds these 2 huge golden cherubim that are there in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. So it's not only the Ark of the Covenant that is now in that Holy of Holies, it's also these 2 huge cherubim that are made of olive wood and covered with gold. Isn't it interesting? So the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne. This Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God. I love Psalm 80, verse 1. It says, you dwell between the cherubim. Shine forth. And so Solomon was now picturing this and building literally an illustration that the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the throne of God and the presence of God, dwells between these cherubim. There were the 2 cherubim that were on top of the Ark looking down on the mercy seat, and now there's these 2 large cherubim that are beside the Ark, and he is dwelling there between the cherubim, as Psalm 80, verse 1 says. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't a large piece of furniture for the temple. 45 inches long. We're not talking about that long. 27 inches high and 27 inches deep. So, very small piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, the most important part of the whole temple, is pretty small in comparison. And on top, the lid was called what? The mercy seat, remember? And that's where the high priest, once a year, would go into the temple and he would sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat. And when God saw it, he would forgive the sins of his people. What I find interesting is as we're looking at all of the pieces of furniture and how Solomon is creating this temple, it's all new. It's all a little different than the original tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses built. The only thing that's brought from the tabernacle into the new temple, the only original part, is the Ark of the Covenant itself. Isn't that interesting? And we're told in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. So that one piece that represents the very presence of God, His throne itself, is established forever. That will never change. And that doesn't change. But a lot of other things change, and we're going to learn some things today that change. Perhaps you'll be surprised. Well, we just saw two cherubim maybe you didn't know about. Verse 31, for the entrance of the inner sanctuary was made, he made doors of olive wood. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. Verse 37, in the 40th year of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Now in the next chapter, chapter 7 that we're going to go into, we're introduced to some of King Solomon's other building projects. Then we'll go back to the temple as well. Verse 1, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Like I said, these chapters kind of span a period of 20 years, so we're kind of rapidly moving through history here. But what I find interesting is it only took 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his house. Why? We don't know exactly why, but perhaps it was the priority was the temple. That's where we're going to put all our resources, and that's where we're really going to put the labor force, and we can't wait to get the temple of God finished. My house, we'll work on that afterwards, and we'll get that done in its time. It takes almost twice as long to build his house as it did to the temple. It seems that he had a priority on the temple more so than on his house. And I find that interesting because we're never told that he's rebuked for that discrepancy of time. But in Haggai, the people's priorities actually switched. And in fact, it's that way a lot of times, that the priority of the people have switched. Where Solomon's priority was on the temple and getting that fixed, my house can wait. I'll take care of it. It's going to take longer, but I want to put most of my resources in the work of God that he's called me to do. Well, then the people in Haggai, they started becoming much more consumed with beautifying their houses while the temple of God was left in disarray. That happens a lot, even in the church, where we put more priority on our own lives than on the ministry that God's placed in front of us. But Jesus told us, what did he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Do we need to do things in our life? Do we need to build our own house? Yes, we do. We need to do that. Solomon did that, was never rebuked for it. But we need to put priority on the things of God, the things that God has called us to do. Don't let grass grow under our feet. Push forward. Get that done. Let's go through these next verses. Verse 2, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. So this is talking about Solomon's house. Verse 6, he also made the hall of pillars. Verse 7, then he made a hall of the throne and the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling, and the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So when we first read this, and for the longest time, I always thought that these were separate residences. They could be. But I found in my research that Josephus says that these were all wings or portions of the same palace. Find that interesting. Because like I said, when you read the text just as it is, it kind of infers, it doesn't say, but you kind of get the reference that, well, these were kind of built in different places, but we're never told they were. And Josephus tells us, the historian Josephus, he says, no, they were all part of, they were separate structures, but they were all part of the same palace place. Verse 9, all these were costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves and also on the outside of the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. What do we see again? Remember what Solomon did with the foundation of the temple. He put costly stones or valuable stones, the good stuff, in the foundation where no one would see it. Remember, we talked about that last week. He does this again in his house. Everything he uses the best, even what isn't going to be seen. He doesn't cut corners. Christians aren't supposed to cut corners. We're to do everything we do what? Do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. We're doing what we do as unto the Lord. Whatever you do for a living, whatever you do at home, if you're a homemaker, and that's a valuable position and job, do it unto the Lord. You're not even doing it to serve your husband or your wife or your children. You're doing it unto the Lord. You're serving Jesus. Whatever you do in life, whether you clock in or you don't clock in, you're doing it unto the Lord. We have a higher calling. We have a boss that we're wanting to give our very best to. Amen? And what does it mean in our Christian life? Whatever you do, when you're reading the Bible, don't just mark time. You know, I'm doing this chronological Bible. I'm 80% through now. You can just get in the habit of just saying, I want to get through these chapters today. You know, I just want to mark the time. I got this Bible reading plan. I got to get through. Don't do that. We're doing this unto the Lord. That's why it's taken me 2 years to do the one-year chronological plan. I am not going to just mark time. Yeah, I could read through it, but I'm not. My whole point is the same with this point here with the temple. My point in reading the Bible isn't to read a lot of chapters. It's to fellowship with Jesus. It's to commune with Him. You do it unto the Lord, amen? Prayer time the same way. Don't just kind of do, okay, I did my duty. I did my prayer. No, commune with the Lord. We're doing it unto Him. Whatever you're doing, if you're serving in the church, if you're serving out of the church, you're serving unto Him. You're doing it for the Lord, for His glory, for His purposes, amen? When you give your tithe in the morning, in your envelope, I don't know what you put in there. I don't care what you put in there. He does. He knows and He cares. You're not giving to impress me. You're giving to give Him glory because it's His and we're doing it unto the Lord. We're giving Him our very best. We're always doing everything knowing that it's in view of Him whom we want to please. He sees in secrets. So even our obedience, we can have outward obedience and inward defiance or rebellion or resentment, we've got to do it unto the Lord, or it doesn't count for anything. Amen? Amen. Verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre, and he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working and all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon, did all his work. So this isn't the same King Hiram, and some of your versions of your Bible might spell it the same way, but it's Hiram with a U. But Hiram was a different man than the king of Tyre. Notice he's very skilled. This guy had incredible skills of workmanship, but it was different than the two guys that were in charge of the construction of the tabernacle because they were supernaturally skilled by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit actually gave them abilities to build the tabernacle in the wilderness that were supernatural. Wow. Verse 15, and he cast two pillars of bronze, each 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And he made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on the top of the pillars in the hall were made in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates and rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar in the right and called its name Jochin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shapes of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Jochin, what does it mean? He establishes. Jochin means he establishes. Boaz means in him is strength. If you've got a good study Bible, it should reference that in your margins. And I think every church needs these pillars of faith. Every church. And I love the 2 elders that I have. I have a Jochin and a Boaz. Every good work of God is going to need pillars to hold it up, that cause it to be strong and to be established. What I wanted you not to miss, though, was in all of this description of all of the ornamental carvings and the designs and everything, on the very top of the columns, it's got an ornate design designed at the top of the columns, and nobody's going to see it. So we're told about it here, but nobody's able to see the top of the columns except for the one that is above looking down, which is only God. So that, you know, it's like this design, this unseen work that I'm doing is only for one person alone to enjoy. I want him to enjoy it. And there's so many things that we do in life that we need to have those special things, those secret things that we do that only God's going to see. And we don't care if anybody else doesn't see it, because this is for you, God. This is for you. It's for your beauty, for your delight. And he made the sea of bronze, cast bronze. It was completely round. The height was 5 cubits. The length 30 cubits measured in circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling all around the sea. And it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking to the north, 3 looking to the west, 3 looking to the south, 3 looking to the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward, and it was a handbreadth thick. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So this sea of bronze, or this big basin of bronze, it was like a pool, 17,000 gallons of water, like a swimming pool. It was 15 feet across. It was 7.5 feet deep. In the Bible, water for drinking is represented as the Spirit of God, okay? Drinking water, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, let him thirst, you know, let him come and drink of this water. What is he referencing? The Spirit of God, to drink in this water. But water for washing always represents in the Bible the Word of God. So if you're going to drink the water, it's referencing and symbolizing the Spirit of God coming in and cleansing us and washing us and refreshing us and revitalizing us. When we're going to wash with water, it's representing that aspect of the cleansing power of God's Word. Let's go on. He makes these carts, these 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart. This is verse 27. 4 cubits its width, 4 cubits its height. And this is the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between the frames, and on the panels were between the frames were lions and oxen and cherubim, and on the frames with a pedestal on top. Below, Lo, the lions and the oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had four bronze wheels, the axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze besides each wreath. If you look at this and study it, it has the same imagery, if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 1 and that amazing vision, and the cherubim, the wheels, and all of this movement, and these faces, the four faces. And you look at this and you go, wow, and you can picture these priests carting these carts here and there, washing the sacrifices and doing all their work around the temple grounds. And you go, whoa, this is kind of like this same vision that Ezekiel had. So these are beautiful metal wagons, and they held water that was used for washing the sacrifices. So I picture this sea of bronze that's huge, and then this water that is filled from the sea and then brought and transported all over around the temple grounds for the washing of the sacrifices that are made. And what I find interesting is the sea of bronze kind of represents the whole Word of God to us. It's like this whole thing that's inexhaustible. And yet, from the sea of bronze, there was to be a dispensing of water into these carts. And now the cart is portable and going out and doing its duty and washing the sacrifices. So it's like with you and I, when we come to the Word, we come to that sea of bronze, and we become that cart of bronze, and we say, Lord, give me your word, pour it into me, and we want to meditate on it, we want to memorize it, we want to hold it in our hearts, we want to write it on little pieces of paper or have it on little cards, and we take it with us like those little carts, and we're taking it with us wherever we're going, and we're washing others, and we're washing ourselves with the Word of God. And this is what's taking place around the temple grounds. Verse 40, Hiram made the lavers and the shovels of the bowls, and so Hiram finished doing the work of the Lord that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord, and the two pillars and the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the two pillars, and the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which are on the top of the pillars, 200 pomegranates on two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the pillars, and the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on carts, the 1 sea, the 12 oxen under the sea. I feel like it's the 12 days of Christmas. The pots, the shovels, the bowls, all these articles which Hiram made for the king Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze in the plain of the Jordan. The king had them cast in clay molds between Shechem and Zaretan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there was so many, and the weight of the bronze was not determined. So all these various utensils, they're not weighed, they're beyond measure. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord. The altar of gold, the table of gold was on the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, and the basins and the trimmers and the bowls and the ladles and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold both on the doors in the inner room, the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple. Now you know why I skipped over some of the verses. But I wanted to read all this because there's some things thrown in here that I want to talk about real quickly. The altar of gold. This altar was for burning incense. No measurements are ever given in Scripture of how big that altar is. We have measurements on almost everything else, but not on this. Why? Because this altar of incense represented the prayers of the saints. You remember in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is there in the temple, and he's offering offerings of incense while the people are praying outside during the morning and the evening sacrifices. The altar of incense represents the prayer of God's people, you and I. Blood was sprinkled on it once a year, though. That's interesting, too. So the key point here, the altar reminds us that no prayer is too short or simple to have great worth. It didn't matter how small or how big this altar was. It had great worth because of what it represented, the prayers of God's people. So a short, simple prayer is powerful and meaningful to God. The tables for showbread, for the showbread and the lampstands. This, what I want you just to recognize and kind of just put in your understanding, is in the tabernacle of Moses, there was only one table of showbread and one lampstand. In the temple of Solomon, there's 10 tables for showbread and 10 lampstands. Quite bigger, isn't it? Wow. And I've given you the reference in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 that references the tables of showbread. Verse 51. So all the work that the king Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So you remember that David had collected all these materials for the house of the Lord. We talked about it at the end of the message last week, or somewhere in the message last week, and I said, we're going to get back to this, because it referenced all the materials that David collected. And one of the materials he collected without measure was iron. All this iron he collected. We don't ever see iron anywhere in the temple. Anywhere. Why? Why did David collect this massive amount of iron, and it was never used? For the same reason that you and I oftentimes want to do something for the Lord, and we put a lot of effort into this, and maybe it's not used, and we can become hurt, and we can become offended. Now, part of the iron was used, a small part, for chisels and hammers, tools. But it was never used in the construction of the temple itself, in the materials. And there's a lot of things that we do for God that aren't used the way we may have thought they would have been used. Talents we have, things we do, time we put in, gifts we give. And we say, Lord, why wasn't it used the way I thought it was going to be used? Or why wasn't it used at all? And we need to recognize that we give everything to God, and we say, Lord, you use it how you want. We're not to be offended. We're not to be upset. He'll use what he wants, and he'll leave the rest. And he's the one that's in charge of all that stuff. Now, in conclusion, what were David's two greatest sins? And this is why, you know, we sit here, some of you might have said, why are we studying all this about the temple? And I certainly could have summarized these two chapters and moved on to chapter 8. There's reasons why I wanted to talk to you about it. Hopefully you've already gotten enough out of this message. I don't even have to talk to you about the conclusion. But let's talk about the conclusions. David's two greatest sins. What were they? Well, we all know one of them, right? Bathsheba, right? Adultery, murder. There was another one. I think his greatest sin was not adultery and murder. His greatest sin was numbering the children of Israel. He did a census, and he numbered the children of Israel. So what was the result, and what was acquired from these two great sins? What did David actually acquire from his sin? Well, he acquired from the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, a wife, Bathsheba now, because he had killed her husband. He took her for wife, right? Remember? And Bathsheba had a son. His name is Solomon. What did he acquire from the census? You might remember the story. It's in Samuel there, chapter 24. He acquired a piece of ground. It was a threshing floor. And that piece of ground we know as Mount Moriah. So David acquired a son. His name was Solomon, who God used to build a temple on Mount Moriah. David's two great sins resulted in the acquisition of the two things primary that God used to build the temple for his glory. Is that like incredible to you? Lowell and I have this like saying we like, I got it from him, only God can do that. God takes his two greatest sins and uses them to build a temple for his glory, his presence, and his people to worship in. Wow. And he can take our greatest sins and work them for his glory. Only God can do that. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Lord, you are too wonderful for us to even begin to imagine, and your plan of salvation and work on this earth is more vast and complex than we can ever comprehend. Lord, you've given us a glimpse of eternal and heavenly things this morning. And Lord, I pray that these glimpses might be held and treasured within our hearts, that we might know you, love you, and appreciate you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.